Now we come back to Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked in some detail at chapters 5 and 6, and so we return now to this teaching of our Lord and start the 7th chapter, and this morning we look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, our God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm quite sure that occasionally, very, very occasionally, maybe only once every 10 years, some of you let your thoughts wander during the sermon. I know that when I'm sitting in the pew, about once every 10 years, on occasions, my thoughts wander. And then you suddenly wake up and you begin to listen and you wonder, however did the man get to that point? You say, how on earth did he get there? It might just be an idea to notice how the Lord has reached the point in this great Sermon on the Mount that he has reached. How does he get to this final point in his sermon, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged"? Well, his theme throughout the sermon so far, we saw, if you can remember back that far, has been the vital subject of righteousness. He began in chapter 5, his first point, with a portrait, a picture of the righteous man and the righteous woman. And those sayings we call the Beatitudes are that portrait. And from there, in the rest of chapter 5, the Lord shows us the relationship of righteousness to the law of God. And what he says is foundational for the rest of the New Testament, the relationship of the law to the gospel. And then his second point began in chapter 6. And there the Lord spoke about acts of righteousness, three areas of living in which we must be righteous: our relationship with others, our relationship with God, and our relationship with ourselves. And as an example of our relationship with others, he took the subject of giving. As an example of our relationship with our God, he took the subject of prayer. And our relationship with ourselves was explained in fasting. And then in the second half of chapter 6, just in case anyone thought that we were being called to live in a secluded world, safe from the world's temptations, the Lord applied all of that, these three relationships to others, self, and God, to that man and woman who are living in a real world of money and work and houses and possessions, where there is always the enticement to allow our affections to stray, and our hearts to fix themselves on things which one day will all be burned up. And he finished that second point of his sermon, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will fall into place." Now, the background to these two points the Lord has been talking about in chapters 5 and 6 have been a false righteousness. In fact, the New Testament calls it a self-righteousness. So that in applying the portrait of a righteous man and woman to the law of God, all the time the Lord was warning against a false application of righteousness to the law, the way so many applied it, namely the Pharisees and traditional Judaism. And similarly, in the second chapter of his sermon, chapter 6, in explaining the great relationships of righteousness, the Lord is again speaking against a background of false or self-righteousness. And so he again warns against the way the hypocrites give their money and say their prayers and do their fasting. Now, that's a quick and too short summary of the point the Lord has reached in this great sermon. So that we must ask what the final point of his sermon is going to be about. What is the thinking, what is the train of thought when he suddenly says, "Do not judge"? If you glance down the whole of chapter 7, the third and final part of this Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that once again it's all about relationships. But this time it's about our evaluation, our assessment of relationships. Now, evaluation or assessment is a most important exercise. If you're running a business, every so often you need to stand back and assess where you're going and where you've come from. And your accountant will give you certain vital information. He'll prepare accounts for you to study, and you'll need to set against your profits the time that you've given, the surplus that you've made, and how that stands up to the money that you've invested in your business, which after all could be earning interest simply lying in the bank. And the Lord is telling us to assess our spiritual lives, to use our heads, to use our minds. And you'll see that's the general theme of the whole chapter. Now, I'm sure that someone here has at once sensed that we've hit a problem. Because if that is the theme of the chapter, the theme of the final part of this great sermon, assessment, evaluation of relationships, then why ever does the Lord begin by saying, do not judge? Isn't he contradicting himself? In one breath he says, don't judge. And in the very next breath he's saying, watch out for people who are little better than dogs and swine. Watch out for false prophets. And not everyone who claims to be a friend of mine is a friend of mine, so beware of frauds. How does this all hang together? Well, first of all this morning, do not judge. What the Lord is not saying. Let's take it negatively. There was a Russian thinker, you'll have heard of him, Leo Tolstoy, who was writing while most of our grandmothers and great-grandmothers were children. And one of his most remarkable books is a work called What I Believe. And in that book, Tolstoy tells us that he understands Jesus here to be saying that we shouldn't have any law courts at all. He's actually arguing for total pacifism, complete non-resistance of evil. And so he understands the Lord to be teaching that the world's legal and criminal court system is quite wrong and should be abolished. But the problem with Tolstoy's view is that it doesn't stand up even to the most casual examination. For the rest of our New Testament teaches that authority has been instituted by God and is there to maintain order and to give security and peace to society. Someone says, ah, well, maybe Tolstoy was on the right track. Perhaps we ought not to have church courts. Maybe that was what the Lord meant. But that idea doesn't stand up to examination either, because it was the Lord himself who said, and Matthew records in the 18th chapter of his gospel, that if there's a quarrel or a division in a church, the church must sit in judgment on the offender, even to the extent, ultimately, of excommunicating him, should that prove necessary. And we must add to that the clear indication in our New Testament that the church will never be perfect, but will always be involved in taking action against those who mar her testimony in cases of heresy. When someone begins to depart from the faith delivered by the apostles in the name of Christ, or in cases of scandal where someone is living in such a way as to bring dishonor on the name of Christ, then the church must sit in judgment and deal with offenders using the ultimate sanction of excommunication. So the Lord could not have meant that there were to be no church courts. The New Testament itself establishes them. Maybe then, Jesus meant that we ourselves personally should not be critical of other people. Instead, leave that kind of thing to the proper courts, says someone. But I'm afraid that can't be the meaning either, because this very chapter calls on us to realize that certain people are little better than dogs when it comes to the truth of the gospel, or even worse, some are like pigs. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to swine. If that doesn't demand a critical evaluation of people, I don't know what does. And anyway, the Lord then goes on to warn against wolves in sheep's clothing. And he advises us that we recognize people and evaluate them, because he says, by their fruits you shall know them. So the Lord cannot mean that we as individuals are not to have our wits about us, or that we are to accept everyone who comes along without asking any questions. Certainly not. Let's take the positive then. Do not judge. What does the Lord mean? The clue lies in the whole structure of the sermon. And if we followed the Lord's line of reasoning and his method of teaching, we'll see very quickly just what he does mean. I said a moment ago, the whole backcloth of his Sermon on the Mount is the hypocrisy and false religion of the religious people of his day. What was one of their great sins but being censorious, judging others, condemning others, setting themselves up as models of godliness? Again and again the Lord has warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be like the hypocrites. And so here we are being warned against the condemnation that other people practice, as if we ourselves were somehow always right and others were always wrong. Now I could give, and so could you, plenty of examples of what the Lord means. Let me give you just one. And I give it because it happened to me this past week. I'd spoken recently at a conference, and when I spoke, the translation of the Bible I used was the NIV, which I've used ever since I came to Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, mainly because it was already in the pews. But a man wrote to me enclosing various pamphlets which condemn the NIV translation and give lists of inaccuracies. And these pamphlets all extol the good old authorized version as being the only suitable and appropriate translation to be used today. Now, I am well aware of the shortcomings of the NIV. I compare its translation of the accepted Greek text with that of other translations every week of my life. And I could have written back with many more examples of disagreements with this particular translation. They're all small, and none of them affect the substantial, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. But what the dear man doesn't realize is that any mediocre Greek scholar would have to say exactly the same about the authorized version as well. One of my theological teachers when I was at college was the godly Dr. Ernest Kevin, a strict Baptist, and he had worked out that one verse out of every 1,000 verses in the King James Version is wrongly translated. In fact, in some cases, what is printed as gospel is the very opposite of what the Greek text actually says. I could give you an example, Revelation 22, verse 14. It says, those who do his commandments will have the right to enter the heavenly city. But in fact, the Greek text says, those who wash their robes will have the right to enter the heavenly city. And any modern translation you'll find has wash their robes rather than do his commandments. And you can lay the charge against the AV that there it is teaching a doctrine of justification by works and not by grace. But you see, that man and those like him don't want to hear that. Nor do they want to use the brains which God once gave them to realize that if they were working in the upper reaches of the Amazon among the Red Indians, or in the swamps of Papua New Guinea among headhunters, they would have to use a modern translation of the scriptures, because A, the headhunters don't speak English, and so the AV's no use to them, and B, even if they did, they wouldn't understand the archaic language of its 17th century splendor. But in that man's eyes, I stand condemned. Indeed, we all stand condemned because we use a 20th century translation of God's word. And even a giant of the Reformed faith, such as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, would stand condemned, for he preferred the revised version to the authorized version. And I'm afraid this province and the Christian world is full of men like the one who wrote to me, censorious, condemning, judging others on grounds which, when they are examined carefully, I'm afraid are absurd. And I have to say that I don't think Christians will ever get a translation of the Bible that they'll all agree with. And any congregation has to try and make sure it chooses for itself a minister who will be faithful to Scripture, I mean to the accepted Greek text, rather than faithful to a particular translation. Now, I could give other, much more hurtful examples of censoriousness. All I need to do to find them is to look into my own heart, and I'll find examples there. There have been so many occasions when I have set myself up as judge and jury, and I have condemned some person when I have known perfectly well that I cannot possibly be in possession of all of the facts, for only God can know all the facts. The word judge, a Greek word krino, is a very interesting one. It actually has seven shades of meaning, each one moving on from the previous one. Its basic meaning is to pick, to choose. You pick out for yourself some apples at the market and you ask for them to be weighed. You choose the ones you want. And from there the word goes on to have the meaning of to approve. You put the apples in your bag and you're happy with what you've got. Quite satisfied, you say, that's fine, I've chosen good apples today. The word then goes on to mean to be of the opinion. And when you meet a friend who tells you there's a stall further down with excellent apples, you say, but I've already got mine, and they're excellent apples, just what I wanted, and at the right price. You've now formed an opinion on your apples and where you bought them. And the word then goes on to mean to think or to believe. And next week you go back to the same stall thinking, I got a bargain. But notice the next meaning of the word. It means now to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. You now have an opinion, I might almost say an unconscious prejudice. And you know where the best apples are to be had, and you are right. And from there the word goes on to mean to judge, and finally to condemn. Do you see the development of thought? From something very innocent and very natural, it's moved slowly and imperceptibly from the meaning to pick out, to choose, right on to having an opinion, to judging, and finally to condemning. And isn't that just what you and I can so easily do? We choose our ideas, we believe them to be right, and we have that right, and we form opinions, and that leads us on to say that we are right, which means others are wrong. And from there it's only a step to becoming judges who condemn others who disagree with us. Now, our New Testament helpfully makes a clear distinction between using our minds on the one hand to assess and evaluate, which the Lord in preaching this sermon is asking us to do, and on the other hand, judging and condemning, which the Lord is warning us against. But unfortunately, even the authorized version doesn't distinguish between the different words that the Greek uses and translates them all by the one word judge. I tried to bring it out when I read that short passage from 1 Corinthians 4. I care very little if I am judged by you. And there is the word is that compound word, anakrino, which means evaluate, assess, examine. Indeed, I don't even assess, evaluate, examine myself. And then he says, therefore, judge. And now he's using the final word, the word of past sentence. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. The first word, anakrino, was used of the lawyer preparing his case for the court, studying his notes. He was assessing it. The second word is used of the judge who sentences a man to death. And so we may evaluate, we may assess, indeed we must. But it is that final act of judgment which belongs to God alone, against which the Lord is warning us. Now, I think the easiest way to understand our text is to ask ourselves whether there is any grace in our assessment of people. because that has been the vast difference between those against whom the Lord has warned us and the way he has pointed us. The difference has been the presence or the absence of the grace of God. The difference has been the presence or the absence of mercy and love and tenderness of the Father. Now, the presence of grace isn't the same as being gullible or naive. And in the Christian world, we have all extremes, don't we? We have those who condemn any and every translation of the Bible except the AV, and who say, everyone except us is wrong. But on the other hand, we have those who welcome with open arms any Tom, Dick, or Harry who comes along without assessing or examining what they're saying or doing. And I sometimes think that anyone with a flow of words can set himself up and become the leader of a new denomination, throw in a few signs of wonders, and you're made, which is exactly what the Lord warns us against in this chapter, the signs and the wonders thrown in. No, the difference we're looking for is grace. And that is really what Christ will expound for us throughout this seventh chapter. And that leads us to the remainder of our text, verse 2, which we can deal with quite easily. In the same way as you judge others, you yourself will be judged. Does that not make you tremble? It makes me tremble. If I have judged without the grace and tenderness of Christ, then surely he is saying, I will be judged without grace or tenderness. It's really the principle of the parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember how he was forgiven so much, a huge debt, which he could never pay. And then he went out and threw into prison a man who just owed him a little. And the king who'd forgiven him the massive debt called him in and asked why, when he himself had been forgiven, could he not have forgiven just a little? And the original forgiveness was withdrawn. And the wretched man found himself in prison because he'd failed to practice the mercy and grace he himself had been shown. That's the principle here. How can you and I condemn others? How can we set ourselves up as right? Have we not discovered that Christ's sacrifice for us uncovers a very can of worms in our hearts? That there within us is so much that is putrid and foul and unworthy and wicked, why else would Christ have had to die and suffer? And yet by Christ's death he's covered it all up. He has atoned and washed us clean in his mercy. How then dare we set ourselves up? How dare we judge others when Christ himself has been judged for us and has taken the weight of our punishment upon his soul? My friends, if you or I condemn others, then surely we must ask ourselves this awesome question. Have we even tasted the grace of the Lord Jesus? Assess, yes. Evaluate, yes. But condemn, no. Censor, no. For the judgment day is coming when all of our secrets will be uncovered. And when we will stand before the God who knows and sees everything, and in that day our only hope will be that we are covered by the mercy and the grace of Christ. And now is the time to take on his mercy, and now is the time to accept his offered grace, and now is the time to practice his love and mercy, and to leave that ultimate judgment to God himself, who one day will pass the perfect and the just judgment. Do not judge, or you yourself will be judged.